Good evening. Could you turn with me in God's Word to Colossians chapter 2? We will be looking at the first five verses in that chapter. Reading from verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we come together this evening to worship you. We thank you for the truths that are taught to us in your word. We pray that now you would fill us with your spirit. You would use your spirit to teach us, encourage us, and guide us by the truths taught in this passage. Amen. If somebody was to ask you, what is the most important quality that somebody in Christian ministry should possess, what would you say? Many things come to mind. Some might say integrity or boldness, humility, even personal holiness. However, biblically, the quality that stands above the rest is love, a love for the Lord and his people. Without love, all our deeds and abilities are worthless to the church. This is the point Paul was making in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3, where he even says, if I have not love, I have nothing. Another problem that arises, however, is that thanks to Hollywood and certain holidays like Valentine's Day, many of us have a defunct view of love. We see love as just a feeling, some kind of magical thing inside of us that we cannot control, that comes and goes as it pleases. But this is not how the Bible describes love. In the Bible, love is something that causes us to act. It is demonstrated. It moves people to action. We are told not to love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And in John 3:16, we see that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Love is something that is acted upon. In this passage here, we see Paul's love for the church demonstrated. He doesn't specifically say he loves them, but rather he demonstrates it to them through his loving action. And these are my three points for this evening: a striving in love, an encouragement in love, and a warning in love. So let's begin. Striving in love, verse 1. In verse 1, Paul tells us that he is striving or struggling for the Colossian church. To better understand the nature of his struggles, though, we first need to look at what's going on in the context of the church here. The churches in Colossae and Laodicea were not planted by the Apostle Paul. In fact, he had not met many of the members there. They were rather planted by a man named Epaphras, who's a beloved acquaintance of Paul, most likely converted during Paul's Ephesian ministry in Ephesus. Then he went back to Colossae, planted the church there, which eventually spread to Laodicea and other cities around Asia Minor. Some years later, Paul, who is now in jail, receives a report from Epaphras. And this letter that we're reading now is a response to that report. It's mostly positive. Paul and Timothy even open the letter with, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." But while things were good and going well in the church, there were some looming concerns. You see, in the areas around here in Asia Minor, many people followed a form of paganism called mystery religions. And they often practiced something called syncretism, which is the merging together of religious beliefs. So a kind of mixing of Christian and pagan ideas could have easily crept into the church. And these mystery religions appeared to be gaining some kind of influence. And so Paul begins to address this by telling them how he struggled for them. Now let's look at the word struggle. It's often translated as striving or contending as well. It's a word that is rooted in ancient Olympic tradition, and it carried with it both the aspect of struggling and also that of contending or striving. So Paul was contending for these churches, doing what he could for their well-being, striving for them. And we might ask, how was a man in a Roman prison hundreds of miles away contending and striving for people he had never met? For starters, we could count his suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is what he speaks of at the end of chapter 1. But here in chapter 2, it's more personal. It's something that he's doing for the sake of these Christians here specifically. The most likely answer is that he's striving away for them in prayer. We see also in chapter 1, he mentions twice how he's praying for the church here. And he even uses the same word for struggle in chapter 4 when he speaks of Epaphras' prayers for them. Moreover, this was something Paul regularly did. He prayed for the churches, and he told them he was praying for them. He mentioned it to the Thessalonian, Corinthian, and Ephesian churches. He was doing this because he was emulating our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who prayed for us. And he prayed not only for those who were with him, but for all who believe in him through their word. So here Paul is struggling away in his cell, praying for believers, and many of them who he had not met before, as if he had a vested interest in their well-being. This was because Paul had a great love for the church. He often told the church how much he loved them. Most notably when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." The church is a very precious thing, the bride of Christ. It's who he gave his life for. You cannot love the Lord without loving his people as well. Paul knew this, and he held a deep affection for the Christians of his day. Not only those in his local church, not only those in the churches he planted or those he was affiliated with in ministry, but even for Christians he had not met before, for all believers. He loved them, and he demonstrated his love for them by striving and contending for them in prayer. And by way of application, I think we should be too. So let me ask, do you have a deep love for the people of God, all the people of God? Does your prayer life reflect this? Are you concerned with the well-being of Christians, even those you have never met? Does your love for believers go beyond these walls here at Goodwood Baptist? It should. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I guess a practical thing to ask, though, is how do we go about praying for people we've never met, some of whom we possibly don't even know exist? Well, we're very blessed to live in an age where we have no shortage of information. We have many resources online that could help us. Operation World, for example, is a fantastic resource giving information about global Christianity and the state of churches in nations all over the world. Another is Open Doors, which gives updates on the persecuted church. We can pray for that. And if you're not that tech savvy, you can even look to our church bulletin, which gives information on Sola 5 churches that we can pray for. My hope is that we use them, that we pray earnestly for these churches, like Paul did. There are few things as encouraging to Christians than knowing that other believers are praying for you. And this is my second point, an encouragement in love. Paul is striving and contending for these believers, and he wants them to know that. He's doing so so that they might be encouraged. This tells us straight from the text. His desire is that he has a positive effect on the faith of these believers. And he roots their encouragement in love. He says they are knit together in love. We see their unity in love is the foundation of their encouragement. This unity is not a unity around common interests or identity, race, political affiliation, or even denominational distinctives. They are knit together in love. The kind of love Paul is demonstrating to the believers here, a biblical love, a love that stems from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's Christ's great love that knits us together. The Bible teaches that God demonstrated his great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A demonstrated love that binds us together in a bond that cannot be broken. We have love for one another because Christ first loved us. And because of his great love for us, we are united in a body. And this encourages us to a knowledge and assurance that we have in Christ. So do you notice that in the text as well? Our encouragement here is to something. Encouragement is not just lifting your spirits, a sort of pick-me-up that makes us feel better and gets us away from the harsh realities of life, like taking a weekend away to make us feel better, only having to go back to the difficult realities of work when we get back. No, Paul is encouraging believers to something spectacular, to Christ. Listen to the wording he uses here. It's really beautiful. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This truly is beautiful language. It's telling us of the great benefit we have in knowing Christ. But it's also very specific language. You see, these mystery religions of the day placed a high value on a kind of mysticism or mystical knowledge. And to gain a greater understanding or greater religious experience, you had to tap into this mystical knowledge. Unfortunately, many Jews of the day also embraced this kind of mysticism, saying that God's truth was ultimately unknowable. Paul abolishes this idea. He says we can come to the full assurance of knowledge of this mystery through Christ, the man the Old Testament spoke of, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who entered creation as a man, lived a perfect life, and willingly subjected himself to an unjust crucifixion at the hands of wicked men, so that he could bear the wrath of the Father, the wrath we deserved. And in doing so, he made atonement on our behalf. This is the great mystery of God, the gospel, how God reconciled sinful men back to himself, and it has been revealed to us. Through faith in Christ, we can know God. This is how God has revealed his mystery to us. Hebrews 1:1 says that now in these days, through the revelation of Christ, God now speaks to us. The mystery of God is the truth of the gospel. We can rest assured in this great truth. We can know it. As well as the assurances we find in Christ, we're also told that we can find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowing Christ is compared to a treasure. This immediately brings to mind the idea of Jesus' parable where a man found a treasure in a field and went to sell all that he owned to gain possession of it. Knowing Christ is knowing how to attain the riches of the kingdom of heaven. Great riches, eternal riches, riches that never perish, the true knowledge and wisdom of God. And with that in mind, any worldly promises of riches and prosperity that the world could offer us then appear like rubbish compared to the riches we have in Christ. Any deep spiritual experience or secret knowledge that these mystery religions could have given the Colossian believers look to be worthless foolishness when compared to the wonders of knowing the truth of the gospel. And again, by way of application, we should heed to these words. Be encouraged. If you're struggling with assurance, if you have personal hardships, if you are feeling the weight of the difficulties in work or even here in the local church, be encouraged by the truth of the gospel. Know that there are believers out there praying for you, that there are churches out there praying for us as a church. And take heart, because while they may not know us personally, We have been united to them in love, knit together by the loving sacrifice of the Creator of the universe, by something that far, far transcends our personal relationships. And they may not know our individual situations either, but they are praying to one who does, one who knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. He knows the words on our tongue before we even speak them. He understands our troubles. He can empathize with them. And then in areas where we fall short, He gives us grace. He intercedes for us before the Father. So rest assured in the truth of the gospel. Embrace this great treasure of eternal life. And don't get carried away and distracted by the empty promises of the world. Rather, rest in the eternal riches of knowing Christ, which brings me to our third point, a warning in love. We see in verse 4 that Paul is telling them all of this because he does not want these believers to be led astray. Paul wants them to be equipped to discern truth from the false teaching that may come into the church. This is a very controversial topic for our day. Many see this kind of warning as a hateful or bigoted thing to do. And again, that idea is contrary to Scripture. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 33, verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Translation: a refusal to warn somebody of the dangers to come is a moral injustice, and by extension, it stems from a lack of love. I mean, think about it. If you were at a zoo and you saw somebody walking into the lion's den, you wouldn't argue that it is loving to sit idly by and watch him walk to his death because you don't want to judge his poor decisions in life. No, it would be loving to warn him. You'd say, hey, don't go in there. There's lions. And anybody in their right mind would thank you and would consider what you've done loving. Likewise, this is what Paul is doing. It's an act stemming from his loving concern. He's not there personally, and this doesn't directly affect him, but he still takes a vested interest in them. Listen what he says in verse 5. He says he is absent in body, but with them in spirit. So he's not there, but with them in spirit. He's with them in spirit through his praying, rejoicing, striving for their encouragement and assurance in Christ. He's with them in spirit because he has been united to them in spirit through the perfect work of Christ. And he is concerned that wolves would arise and lead them astray, taking them captive by philosophy and empty deceit. That is why Paul is striving for them. That is why he wants them to rest in the assurances of knowing Christ. Something we miss here, though, is that ultimately the church in Colossae was doing quite well. Don't forget, Paul and Timothy received a favorable report. And even here at the end of this passage, he says they are rejoicing to see their firmness in faith. That's the end of verse 5. So why is he concerned? To answer this, I'm going to refer to an old military adage. It goes like this: the mistakes we make in times of war are often based on the decisions we have taken in times of peace. Things may have been going well in that church. They weren't being ravaged by false teachers, as was the case in Galatia. Rather, there was cause for much rejoicing and thanksgiving. But Paul knew that even in good churches, from among them, false teachers could rise up and lead them astray. This is exactly what he warned them in Acts chapter 20. And we always need to be on alert. Our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. That's from 1 Peter chapter 5. You see, this warning in Colossians is aimed at a good, solid, Bible-believing church. A church like ours. Often we get complacent. We think because we're in a solid church, with a good preaching ministry that preaches the Bible and God-fearing elders, we are somehow not susceptible to false teachers coming up and ravaging us. And this is most certainly not the case. We should learn lessons from history. If we look at the late 19th and 20th century, liberalism ravaged the church. This was also a kind of syncretism to begin with. People started mixing the naturalistic ideas of atheism with the truths of Scripture. And just as it was described in this passage, liberal scholars came along and dazzled many Christians with plausible arguments. And they wrote eloquent papers, questioning things like whether or not Moses wrote the Pentateuch, saying things like, is the Bible really free of all errors? Many Christians turned a blind eye to this. Some even embraced these ideas at first. And the next thing they knew, the churches they were in had abandoned the authority of Scripture. And they were denying things like the virgin birth and even the resurrection. And worst of all, these weren't fringe Christian groups on the outskirts of Christianity. These were our brothers and sisters, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, historically sound, reformed, mainline denominations, now ravaged by the false teachings of liberalism. We need to learn from this. We are not beyond false teaching coming up in our churches. We need to always be on alert. We need to rest in the assurances of the gospel and to protect its truth from distortion. So when those with a prosperity-like mind come and start teaching us of beliefs where they merge the false teachings of the American dream with the eternal hope of the gospel, we say no. And when those in the woke church or social justice movement come along and they want to substitute a false Marxist view of justice for biblical justice in order to make the gospel more relevant, we say no. We don't compromise. We don't have to compromise. We don't need to embrace those ideas. We have the full richness and wisdom and knowledge of God in the gospel and in knowing Christ Jesus. And so we protect ourselves by resting in the assurances of this gospel. Or, as Martin put it this morning, so much better than I could have, we protect the church with a whole lot of Christ in our hearts. We embrace the gospel. We become spirit-filled. This is the thing Paul wanted the Colossian believers to be encouraged to, a loving unity in Christ. And then we fight. We contend. We pray. We struggle in prayer for our church, for our leaders, and for other churches all around the world, that they too may be encouraged to a greater understanding of the gospel, that they too would have that blessed assurance in its truth. And we do this because, like Paul, we love the church with a Christ-like love, a love that is not stagnant, a love that moves us to act. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we love because you loved us first. Please fill us with your Spirit. Please teach us through your word. Draw us close to the wonderful truth of the gospel. Help us to embrace it, to not be led astray by the many false teachings of this world. Amen. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Amen.